Okay, let's read God's word together. This is Revelation chapter 2, and it is, we'll read the first seven verses, which is the first of seven letters that Jesus sends through John to the churches in Asia Minor, which all of which are locations in modern-day Turkey. Let us hear God's word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And ending at verse 7, "The Lord will bless his truth to our hearts. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen." The world is full of good causes. Lots of them. In England and Wales alone, there are over 160,000 charities. And the charity commissioners receive over 30 requests every week to start a new one. Since it started, the National Lottery has raised £33 billion for good causes, with over 450,000 projects supported. And here in Northern Ireland, in 2013, 73% of people over the age of 16 gave to a charity during that year, and the average donation was £17.64. You'd think they could have made it a round number. Anyway, it's an average. £17.64. Interestingly, men gave more than women, which I find totally unbelievable, but apparently it's true. And people in Belfast City gave least, and people in County Down gave most. We like good causes. We're all in favor of good causes. We will give to them. We will support them. We will hold up as noble people who get involved in them. And to many people, I suppose, church membership is like supporting a good cause. You know, we do lots of things in church that good causes do. We stand against the wicked and for the truth. We don't like standing on the sidelines. We like to get involved. We like to roll our sleeves up and do something. We don't give up because some people don't like us. We keep persevering. In fact, in lots of different ways, we look just like lots of good causes. And it's hardly any wonder in the sense that we in Carnmoney here, along with lots of other churches in the UK, are currently being registered with the Charities Commission as a charity. It's a good cause. And if the first century church in Ephesus had been alive today in the United Kingdom, it would certainly have fit all the criteria to be approved for registration with the Charities Commission. In those verses we read a moment or two ago, you could kind of trace how lots of the things that they did sound like good causes. The Lord says to them, "I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." They ticked the boxes of so many of those things I just mentioned. For example, they didn't stand on the sidelines. They got involved. We read in the book of the Acts, when it talks about the founding of that church in Ephesus, Paul preached there and he was there for several years. And it says that during that particular time, the whole Roman province of Asia, which was this whole section of modern Turkey, the whole province of Asia heard the gospel. So this wasn't a church that stood on the sidelines and kept what it had to itself. It shared it. A whole province came to know about Christ in just 2 years. How incredible is that? Furthermore, they stood against evil and for the truth. In Ephesus was situated one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We don't really know exactly what it looked like, but it may have looked something like this. This is the temple of Artemis, or as she is called in the book of the Acts when you come across this particular temple, the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world because of its size, its height, and its location. And in that temple, which was a place of pagan worship, there was temple prostitution, and people worshipped the god and communed with the god through means of prostitution. It was terrible. It was a whole immoral form of worship. And the people in the church in Ephesus, they stood up and were counted against this. They spoke out against it and against all the things that were wrong about that. Furthermore, they didn't give up in a hostile environment. Paul got into so much trouble when he was in Ephesus that he could never go back. He spent those couple of years there preaching and founding the church and helping that church to witness and expand throughout Asia Minor at that point in time. But when he left, after a storm of protest and public riot, he could never go back. But the church had to live in the middle of all of that. They didn't have the option to get up and go someplace else. And so they stood up in the middle of a hostile environment and they didn't give up. This was some church-like. It had all this and great leaders too. It was planted by the Apostle Paul. He sent one of his key lieutenants, Timothy, to be there to lead that church and to help establish it. And then finally, the Apostle John himself, the author of the book of Revelation, to whom this first letter from Jesus goes, the Apostle John himself became the leader of that church. And when John was in exile and saw the visions which would be written up as the book of Revelation, he was given a message for each of the seven churches in modern-day Turkey. And when the runner ran with the message, the first church he arrived at was Ephesus. And this great church, which had so many marks of a good cause about it, received a message from God. The message tells this church that God was watching them and that he liked what he saw. I know your deeds. I've been watching you and I see all these things you do that really look like the marks of a good cause. And I'm really pleased with all of that and I think it's amazing. And then Jesus drops two bombshells. Completely unexpected in the light of this first commendation. I know your deeds. And I'm really proud to be associated with you. And then he drops two bombshells. And here's the first one. Yet, he says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. The reality was that the church at Ephesus had become a good cause. All these amazing things that it did were really, really good. But however good the cause was, it wasn't enough. In fact, all these incredible things that the church did that Jesus commends them for weren't even the heart of the matter. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, this series that we're having in our at the moment is talking about the fact that in the world out there, there are rumors about God. There are rumors about God. And one of the rumors that is abroad in the world out there is that God is love. But how would anyone know that that rumor is true? Well, the answer is they would see that love in the church. And that's how they would know that the rumor about God was true, that God is love, because they would see that love among his people. Now, I know that in part you see that in how we respond to one another. Do we love each other? Do we support each other? Are we there for each other? Not just the staff of the church showing up when there's trouble, but do believers actually care for one another? Do we bear one another's burdens? Are we concerned about the person sitting 3 or 4 feet from us in the pew this morning? Writing to the same Ephesians in his first letter, St. John says this. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." We have to love each other because that's what it looks like if you know God. It's really important because our failure to love one another raises serious questions, John says, about whether or not we truly love God or know him. If we don't love each other, we don't really know God. That's what he's saying. And so, in part, one of the ways by which we exhibit to the world the fact that God is love is we live like as if we were God. We live in love. But that's not at all. It's not even the main point Jesus was trying to make to the Ephesians. You see, when the world looks at the church, it is meant to see people not only who love and support and care for one another, but it is meant to see people who are in love with Jesus. And that was no longer true in Ephesus. The people in Ephesus had become like a couple with a long-term relationship. They had been together now for years. In fact, when John was writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, their relationship with Jesus was somewhere in and around its ruby anniversary. I didn't know that 40 was a ruby anniversary. I had to look that up. But the 40 years, all the women here will know that automatically. All the men are saying, well, what ruby, what is that? 40 years, okay, that's the ruby anniversary. They were roughly 40 years in existence as a church when Jesus gives this message to John to send to them. And so they had been together, Jesus and the Ephesians, for a long time. And time had done to them what time often does in relationships. Lots of responsibilities were being fulfilled, but that was it. The people in Ephesus, like people in long-term relationships sometimes, continue to look after each other. They continue to do the chores. They continue to make sure the bills are paid. They continue to do the everyday things. But they're not really in love with each other anymore. Presents are given, meals out are eaten, household chores are done. They all happen, but where is the heart? And sometimes we like to kind of persuade ourselves that some of the ordinary things we do for our partner are done out of our love and our demonstration of our love, you know. So if my wife makes the meal, it's my job to stack the dishwasher and, you know, put everything away and tidy up afterwards. And I do that because I love my wife. No, I do it because I don't think anybody stacks the dishwasher as well as I do. That's actually why I do it. But I like to persuade myself it's because I care. And that's the way that it can be sometimes in long-term relationships. You don't bring me flowers. You don't sing me love songs. You hardly talk to me anymore when I come through the door at the end of the day. I remember when you couldn't wait to love me. You used to hate to leave me. Now, after loving me late at night, well, you just roll over and turn out the light and you don't bring me flowers anymore. Okay, so it's cheesy and it was Neil Diamond and it was a long time ago, but we recognize the sentiments of what can happen in a long-term relationship. But where two people are still in love after a long-term relationship, you can see it. How they look at one another. How they want to be together. How they cherish each other. And that is what the world should see in the church. And in seeing that in the church, they understand that the rumors are true. John says in his letter, we love because he first loved us. When people see a church where that church is still in love with Jesus Christ, then they see that that love that is a response to love that has been received. We love because he first loved us. It is the pattern of his relationship to us that determines the pattern of our relationship to him. We didn't start this off. He started it off. We responded to that. We received that love. And now we reflect it back to him in how we live with him day by day. And the world needs to see this. Why? Because since Genesis chapter 3, our world has been running and hiding from the Lord who walks in the garden in the cool of the day. Time and time again, I meet people who don't believe that God could love them. They see how God could love lots of other people, but they don't see how God could love them. And when you talk to them, they say, well, you don't know about my life. You don't know what I've done. You don't know who I am. How is that person supposed to know that there is a God of love who could love even them? The answer to that question is they're meant to see that in the church. When they look at the church and they see this bunch of people who at times don't look very lovable or very lovely, but who are entirely in love with Jesus Christ, then they understand that there is a God of love who could love even them. John Tyson, in his book Rumors of God, says this: Jesus wants more than a life lived for him. He wants us to live with him, a people defined not by what we do, but by whose we are. The first bombshell that Jesus drops into the church at Ephesus is to say, you don't love me like you used to. And that's really, really important, because that's the way the world will see what it means to have a God who is love. But then he drops the second bombshell, because Jesus says this in the next verse: consider how far you have fallen, he says. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. This church, which was full of good causes, which was doing lots of things that were commendable and that would have been supported as charitable pursuits by the state, okay? This church, who was a church like that, is in danger of going out of business. This church is not going to survive, Jesus said, unless they attend to this matter. All the other things you do are very good, but if you don't do this thing, it's over. In spite of their work and their faithfulness and their commitment and their sacrifice, Jesus is serious about this. He doesn't say, look, if you don't learn to love me again, to fall back in love with me, to begin to feel about me and to act towards me in the way you did at the first, if you don't do that, things are going to gradually get really bad and you're going to decline and it's not going to be worth doing anymore and it's not going to be fun anymore and it's going to be tragic. That isn't what Jesus said. He said, if you don't do this, I'm going to come and I'm going to take your lampstand away and I'm going to close the doors and it's going to be over. That means Jesus is pretty serious about this, because it's not the world saying we'll close the church down. It's Jesus saying, I'll close the church down. This good church doing all these incredible things, I'm going to come and I'm going to close you down if you don't attend to this, because this matters. Why does it matter so much? See, Jesus can't have his people undermining the thing that he most wants to say to the human race. He can't have the church undermining it above all people. It's kind of a little bit quite a funny and expensive story that's in the news at the moment. You'll all have heard of Microsoft. They're the people who write the Windows operating system that's on probably most of your computers. And they have produced a tablet device which is kind of meant to compete with the iPad. It's called the Surface. It's gone through four versions. It's at version 4 at the moment. And Microsoft have a sponsorship deal with the National Football League in the United States. The sponsorship deal is for $400 million worth of support annually to the National Football League. And part of the deal is they've given all the teams and their coaches Microsoft Surface devices. Why have they done that? Well, National Football League is on television all week in the United States, and every time it's on television, like in this shot, you can pull any one of 1,000 from the internet. Here's one of the coaches talking to a couple of the players. He's got a Surface device in his hand. It just happens to have the word Surface written in bold letters on it, so anyone on the television can see it. It's called product placement. There it is. And every NFL team is using them. Here's the problem. The thing is crashing all the time. There was a game last week, a really big game, and at a key moment in the game, all the Surface devices crashed and went offline. And so the coaches couldn't explain to the players what they wanted them to do next. And this all happened on primetime TV. It was a complete disaster. Furthermore, the other problem they have is all the commentators on the television, when they refer to these devices, call them iPads, which is exactly what Microsoft doesn't want them to keep saying, oh, the coach has got his iPad. No, it's not an iPad. It's a Surface. Okay, not made by Apple. It's made by Microsoft. And all the players and the coaches for their personal devices have iPads, not Surfaces. It has turned out to be a complete disaster for Microsoft because the very thing that they're trying to promote is being undermined by the people who are supposed to be promoting it. Jesus said, that's the problem with a church that isn't in love with me. Because a church that isn't in love with me is undermining the one big message I have to give the world, which is that my Father is love. So Jesus calls for repentance. He said, you're going to have to repent. This is a really strong word. And Jesus, by saying that he needs the church to repent, is not referring to the repentance in the way that we normally refer to it, as almost like a step that someone coming to faith in Jesus Christ has to engage in. You know that there comes a point in your life where you need to reject your behavior in the past. You need to turn away from that and turn towards Christ and receive his forgiveness and walk on with him, which is what we normally think about probably when we think about the idea of repentance. But actually, repentance, even in that situation, is an issue of orientation. When you talk about repentance, you're asking a question. The question is, what way are you facing? What way are you facing? Because that's essentially what the word metanoia, which is the Greek word in the New Testament that is translated repentance in English, that's what it means. It means to do a complete about turn. You are facing one direction and you turn right round through 180 degrees and you face the opposite direction. That's the root idea of the word metanoia, repentance. And Jesus said, I need you to repent. I need you to face me. That's what Jesus is saying. The whole point about the church is, and the whole point about the Christian life is, this is an issue of us longing for him. Yeah, we'll do the good causes. Yeah, we'll get involved in all sorts of stuff. But that's not the center of who we are. It's not what we're trying to demonstrate to the world. What we're trying to demonstrate to the world is that God is love. We demonstrate that for our longing for him and our relationship with him. Sammy Hanna's funeral yesterday, I was talking about this. Talking about how Paul in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7 summarizes his life in these words. And we were kind of using this to think a little bit about our brother who had died, where Paul says, you know, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Paul talks about himself, you know, as a soldier and as an athlete and as a guard. And then he goes on to say this, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Why was Paul looking forward to a crown? What made him so sure that he was going to get it? Was it because he had fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith? No. Because then the crown that God offers would only be for the elite, you know, for the decorated soldiers and the tiny percentage of athletes who ever win the prizes or the people who had been so consistent in keeping and guarding the faith that had given to them and had never fallen away from it all the years that they had followed Jesus. They would be the few, wouldn't they? Because most of us haven't done any of those things. We are not decorated. We are not good at what we do in following Christ. We are often making mistakes and often having to go back to start again. So he gets a crown. We don't get a crown. No, Paul says, I'm not the only one getting a crown. And I'm not getting a crown because I did all those things. I'm getting the crown for the same reason that everybody else will get the crown, that I have longed for his appearing. The longing of my heart wasn't in all the good causes that I subscribed to and all the amazing things I did. It was always about the fact that my heart was all about Jesus. Longing for the presence of God. Repentance is an issue of orientation. Who am I facing? Who is it that has captivated my heart and filled my mind and drawn my life out in obedience and love and relationship? It's a question of orientation. Who am I facing? And it's a question of occupation. What am I doing? Spending time with him, waiting for him, listening to him. That's what this is about. It's as Jesus said in his response to the devil's temptation in Matthew 4:4. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I'm living a life which is attentive to him. This verse calls us to attention in general, to be constantly attending to what God is saying, what God is calling out of me, what God is saying to me. I'm in a place of attention, listening for him. It calls us to attention, and it calls us to worship and prayer in particular. What is going on when we worship God? What should be going on when we worship God? The work of the Holy Spirit in worship is to use new things to remind us of what we felt and knew before. The work of the Holy Spirit What I mean by that, well, here's what it's like. It's like you're in the house one day and your wife comes in with a new hairdo. And for once in your life, you notice. And the reason why you notice is because you look at her and you think, wow, she's the same wife. She hasn't changed. You've been together. You know, you've maybe passed your ruby wedding anniversary. I don't know. Maybe you've only been together for 3 or 4 years. She's still the same person. She hasn't actually changed. But something about her is different and makes you look again. And when you look again, you see something that you'd forgotten about, that you hadn't seen for a while. It was there before, and now it's staring you in the face again. Or it's like when you go, and this may apply to both the sexes, I'm not sure, but you know, if you go out with your partner to buy some new clothes and they come out of the dressing room in the shop and you think, whoa. It's still the same person, you know. But somehow or another, because you haven't seen that dress before, you haven't seen that suit before, you know, you think, whoa, I had forgotten how great I really think you are. You know, or how big your nose is, or I'd forgotten about that. You know, but you see things you hadn't seen before, and it raises something in your heart, and you think, yeah, I still love that person. That's what the Holy Spirit does in worship. The Holy Spirit uses new things to help you to remember the old things. Your relationship with Jesus and what was important about it. You know, like these Ephesians, that was the way it was at the start. Now it had all disappeared. The Holy Spirit helps us in worship to see new things. That's kind of why new songs and new things like that and worship are really helpful. I know how much sometimes we don't like them, but the reality is they're really good because they make us sit up and listen and think and see what we have forgotten about. I find in worship sometimes the best thing you can do is close your eyes. One of the best things you can do is close your eyes, because sometimes it helps God to talk to you. It helps you to remember that Jesus is there. It helps you to remember things about him. You know, it's kind of like in those movies sometimes when you see, you know, and the hero is in a forest somewhere, and he's maybe trying to locate a voice of someone he's trying to rescue, and in the confusion, he cannot figure out, you know, is the voice coming from this direction or that direction? And sometimes you'll see the person will freeze, close their eyes, because when they close their eyes and remove all those other kind of interfering things that their eyes can do, they can concentrate on what their ears are hearing and figure out it's that direction. And sometimes in worship, that's what closing your eyes can do. It allows you to shut out those other things and to hear the voice of God and the direction in which he is calling you in your lives. And then sometimes I find in worship, it's very good to open your eyes. Because sometimes in worship, when you open your eyes, you see the reaction of others and you cannot help but be moved yourself. This was a kind of incredible moment in a press conference recently that the President of the United States gave. And he was talking about the tragedy of gun crime in the United States, and he broke into tears. It's in all the newspapers. It was across all the television news bulletins. I pulled this photograph. There's dozens of them on the internet right now. Why was this photograph so significant? Apart from the fact that it proves that this one of the most powerful men on the planet is an ordinary human being, apart from that, it's because a lot of the people in the press interview were moved themselves by what they saw happen to the president. Sometimes in worship, when you open your eyes and you see the reaction of other people responding to the love of God in their hearts, it draws something out of your heart too. And in prayer, the work of the Holy Spirit is to enable real conversation to take place. Richard Rohr is a member of a Catholic order and a quite a well-known writer and conference speaker. And he said this: have you been loved well by someone, so well that you feel confident that person will receive you and will forgive your worst crime? That's the kind of security the soul receives from God. And when you know that, and when the Holy Spirit creates that sense in your heart, you can tell God anything. You can have, for the first time in your life, a real conversation with God. Instead of trying to pretend that you are religious and hide over that this is a stupid thing to do because God sees it anyway, but we all do it nonetheless. And yet the work of the Holy Spirit is to lay our hearts bare so we can have a real conversation with him and tell it as it really is. And the world needs to see worship and prayer doing those sorts of things in our lives, because those sorts of things are evidence for the truth of the rumor that God is love. Because the world sees us in relationship with Christ. You know, it's really hard to keep this up in your life. Believe me, I know how hard it is, how easy it is to let your life spin on into involvement and engagement with good causes and forget about the fact that we're supposed to have a relationship with Jesus. I'm paid to do this work. I don't have to worry about all the responsibilities. You set me free so I can be your leader. And so, in theory, I should be able to spend time with God. And I, above all people sitting here this morning, should be somebody who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. Yet, believe me, I know how hard a struggle that is. A number of years ago, with the agreement of the Kirk session, I agreed with them that I would take a Thursday morning and I would head off for a Thursday morning. I would spend the whole of that morning with God. And I didn't need to be particularly thinking about the leadership of Karen Money, but just to enhance that relationship and spend time in his presence and draw strength out of that time. And for about 9 months, I did it. I left here every Thursday morning. I drove down to Newcastle and I spent the morning down there in Glenada. They let me get a room, whatever room was free in the building, and it was great, except for the part of the fact it was freezing cold. I remember sitting with a blanket around me one day, trying not to get frostbite. But I did it for about 9 months, and then I thought a funeral started happening on Thursday and other things came in, and I got out of the habit of doing it. It's probably 4 years now since I did that. Because it is so easy to spend your time doing stuff and staying out of the presence of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I got to repent of that. If it's hard for me, how much harder is it not for you? Because you got loads of other responsibilities to do as well, and a job to chew up for, and all the rest of it, which I don't have to do. And I'm struggling to make it fit in. And I find it easier to do stuff than I find it to go and spend some time in the presence of the one who loved me and gave himself for me. So what could you do if anything I've said this morning has struck a chord with your heart? What could you do? Here's something you could do. You could get that book, Rumors of God. I tried not to use much out of that chapter in case you read it. Think, well, he just cogged it from somebody else. I didn't, okay. But there is a really good chapter on love in the book and on a lot of the other things we're going to cover in the next few weeks. Rumors of God, John Tyson, Darren Whitehead. You can get it as an e-book for your Kindle if you have one. You can get it as a hard copy book if you prefer to do that. There's something you could do. It's called Rumors of God. Experience the kind of faith you've only heard about. Or second thing you could do is this. Maybe you could do both. If anything I've said this morning has struck a chord with you and you feel, yeah, I don't want Carnmoney Church to close. I don't want Jesus to come and take the lampstand away because we did all these other incredibly good things, but actually we never really loved him. I don't want that to happen. And so I want to try to reestablish my relationship with Christ and deepen it some way. Then why don't you either text me or maybe better still, loads of you are on Facebook, loads of you are on Twitter, because I see what you, all the lovely pictures you send of your birthdays and your anniversaries and all those other things that go on all during the week. I know that you're up there. So why don't you do this? Yeah, you can text me or you can put up publicly on Twitter or Facebook. You don't have to explain this, but I'll know what you mean if you do it. Just put up two words, I'm in. I'm in. As an expression of the fact that you want to respond to Jesus in a new way and allow this church to really become a church, not just a good cause. Because we are an illustration to the world that God is love. Because we love Jesus and are loved by him.